Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. When Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you.
Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we pray that we may experience love beyond our deserving, have a real encounter with the living Lord Jesus, and enjoy even now a foretaste of the freedom and joy of your Holy Spirit as we read your word. In your name we pray. Amen. If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, I wonder if Jesus' conversation with this Samaritan woman would have made Billy Graham uncomfortable. The famous evangelist Billy Graham had a personal rule to never be seen in public with another woman except his wife. He wouldn't even go in an elevator if there was another woman there. And he wouldn't even have lunch with his sister in public. It's called the Billy Graham rule. Jesus' one-on-one encounter with the notorious Samaritan woman had to make a lot of people uncomfortable. It was unusual for a man to talk to a woman like this. It was considered highly inappropriate. If you notice in the text, this wasn't just any woman. This Samaritan had a reputation. She had a past. We don't know the details. We don't know if there were a bunch of divorces or if a few of these marriages ended with quick annulments. Maybe there was a funeral or two because of a husband who had died. But we do know that this woman is now living with number 6. Who knows if she even remembers his name? We'll just call him number 6. But Jesus doesn't only make us uncomfortable. Jesus is also different than what we had expected. Jesus does not rarely ever do what we expect him to do. If you noticed in chapter 3 that we had looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus met Nicodemus, if there was ever a religious man, if there was ever a moral man, a man whose devout religious behavior would give him a high credit score, we would expect Jesus to applaud him. We would expect Jesus to say to him, if only we had more people like you in the world, then this world will be a better place. Jesus says nothing of the sort, but instead he tells him point blank, you must be born again. Jesus also doesn't respond to this woman in a way that we would expect. Let's just say her lifestyle has been questionable at best. But why doesn't Jesus reprimand her? Why doesn't he hold her accountable? Why is he letting her get away with it? Is Jesus going soft on sin? He does not focus on her guilt, neither for her serial marriage or for her cohabitation. He doesn't focus on the theological inaccuracies of her Samaritan tradition. Jesus is not what we expect in this encounter. And this only further highlights that the people talking to Jesus often find him very confusing. Jesus talks in ways that don't immediately make sense to the people he's talking to. Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again, and Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Here in John 4, he's in the middle of a conversation about water in Jacob's well, and all of a sudden, he just veers off and starts talking about spiritual water. They're talking about worship, whether it should be done on one of the holy sites of the Samaritans or on the holy sites of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, one day there will be worship in spirit and in truth. And he does this over and over again. The disciples go get him some food because he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired. And when the food is ready, when it comes, he waves it off. And he says, I have food of which you know not. I can imagine the disciples' reaction. So what'd you do? Just get Uber Eats? Like Domino's delivers in Sychar, Samaria now? Like what? See, Jesus confuses them. He says, there is a harvest, and it's not the kind of harvest you know, and it's not the kind of sowing and reaping you know, but a harvest is coming. Sometimes Jesus talks as if he's from a different planet, from a different plane. He's speaking to them from another dimension altogether. Well, Jesus is not only making them uncomfortable and confusing, but you also notice that he is unpredictable. We look in verse 4, it says there, interesting phrasing, he had to go through Samaria. It says literally, he was having to go through Samaria. Why? Sychar, Samaria is a very unusual place for a Jewish rabbi to be walking around. I mean, you know this, the Jews hate the Samaritans. They avoid the Samaritans like the plague. The Samaritans, I don't know how to say this politely, but they are mongrel Jews. They are a multicultural smorgasbord of settlers from all over the place who at one point in history past had taken over the promised land from the Jews. They have a second-hand, thrown-together, mishmash religion that doesn't even worship the true God. Jesus is unpredictable. We're told here he had to go through Samaria. But while searching for some relief and some water, Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at a well. Look in verse 4 or verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, normally, women would get water from the well early in the morning, and they would go to the well that is obviously the one that is closest to their house. But this woman here, if you notice in verse 6, does neither. She's here at high noon, and what we can tell from archaeological sources, this is probably not the closest well to her house. So we don't know why Jesus is here, besides the fact that he's thirsty. But the real question is, why is this woman here? And why is she here now? That is the question. You can't help but wonder if she wants to fly under the radar. She would rather endure the hot beating sun, even for a few hours than a few minutes of the scorching heat of condescension and ridicule that she would get from the people in her hometown of Sychar, Samaria. She's coming to this watering hole at this time so that she will not be seen by anyone. She doesn't go to the Grand Havenmeyer. She goes to Muskegon. She would rather endure exposure to the sun at high noon than to be exposed to the judgment and scorn of the people that she lives with. In his book, The Soul of Shame, psychiatrist Kurt Thompson tells us why we behave this way when we feel shame. Dr. Thompson says that shame has a narrator. This narrator in your mind, a narrator in your heart, is trying to retell the story of your life. The narrator is constantly retelling the story of your life so that you will believe it. And the narrator usually says something to the effect of, you are not enough. There's something wrong with you. You didn't just make mistakes. You are a mistake. This is the voice of the narrator. You should be ashamed of yourself. Your daughter is getting a divorce. The narrator reminds you that your son is an alcoholic and can't keep a job. The narrator says, your parents gave you up for adoption and we know why. This explains everything. The narrator of shame tells you that your story of life, the story of your life, is really no good and that you really don't belong here. The narrator tells you that you are too fat. The narrator tells you that your body is too weak, that your house is not up to par, that you should be ashamed that you don't have a job. The narrator says that you should be ashamed of the job that you do have. The narrator of shame says to this woman, how dare you show your face at the well where everybody knows who you are and what you have done? You've had five husbands. That's why she doesn't go to the well closest to her house. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed, haven't you? The narrator is always with you. The narrator tucks you in at night. The narrator wakes you up in the morning. He does it on bad days, but I find the narrator is particularly there on good days, trying to spoil whatever is good and beautiful. And see, shame is afraid. Shame works like this. Shame is afraid of other people. Shame is bracing itself for the future. Shame is nervous about getting ridiculed again. Shame hides. See, this is what we do. Shame makes us cover up our insecurities with makeup or with fancy clothes or with ritzy homes or with sparkly degrees from shiny universities or with lots of money to make the loneliness go away. This is the way shame works. But we know it. It's all a facade. It's a cover-up. It's a coping mechanism. It's a way to cope with the feelings of emotional nausea, the gut feeling that you are no good, the nagging sense that you are not wanted and you shouldn't be here. It's kind of funny. After what we've been through the last few years, as you might imagine, my shame narrator has been getting paid overtime. He's always with me, always talking, always chirping, never shuts up. But funnily enough, one of the places that I notice the narrator the most, I have to admit this, I hate to admit this, but I notice it the most when I go to the hardware store. It's not a big deal, it's not serious, but I think the technical term of what I experience is called man-shaming. Last August, I was putting my desk back together, and in the move, one of the nuts, screws, bolts, a little metal piece was missing from my desk. So I needed to go to the hardware store. So I braced myself. In order to protect the privacy of the employees of this particular hardware store, I won't tell you which hardware store I went to, but it rhymes with Heisinger. As I walk in, I am on high alert. I am just waiting for someone to look at my pointy shoes and pocket squares and ask me if I'm lost. So a very friendly man comes up to me and says, "Sir, can I help you? You look lost." I said, "Yes, thank you." And I'm thinking, I'm not sure what gave that away. And I say, "Well, I am in the process of putting my desk back together, and I need some kind of a screw, a nut, a bolt, or something that's missing." He looks at me. I said, "Okay, I need a screw-a-bob-a-ma thingamajig. Can you help me find one of those? Don't walk me over there. Just point me in the general direction, and I will find it." And the very helpful, very manly man says to me, "Well, can you tell me a little bit more about what this screw-a-bob-a-ma-thingamajig actually looks like?" And inside, I'm thinking, "Okay, Tim, you got this. Forget what the narrator is saying. I mean, for Pete's sake, you know how to spell craspedon. You know what a metalepsis is. You are good at other things. You can tell him about the bolt." So I tell him, "Well, it's metal. It's about, you know, yay big, and it looks like it has wings." I said, "It almost looked like it has chicken wings. I don't know how else to describe it to you, but I think it looks actually not so much chicken wings, and more like it has butterfly wings. I'm looking for a nut that looks like a butterfly." And he gives me this weird look. And so I'm like, "Okay, I'm going to put on my big boy pants and try it one more time. You know, it's like a winding nut." He goes, "Oh, you mean a wing nut?" And I'm like, "Not a wing nut. I know what a wing nut is. What do you think I am, stupid? If I was looking for a wing nut, I would have asked you for a wing nut. Everyone knows what a wing nut is, right?" He goes, are you sure? And he walks over to one of the little cubbies where all the little nuts and bolts are, and he takes out this little wing nut, and he goes, "Is this what you're looking for?" And I look at it, and I go, "Yeah, well, it's not exactly what I had in mind, but it'll do. I'll take two." See, you know what it's like to feel the shame. And we understand why this Samaritan woman is at the well at this time of day. And Jesus gives her the very thing that she needs more than anything. Jesus takes an interest in her. Now she's probably thinking, "Oh no, of all the wells that I could go to in the entire region, I happen to go to where this Jewish guy is sitting here. Of all the times of the day that he could be there, and he is here." And then to make matters worse, he starts talking to her. He strikes up a conversation with her. He asks her for a drink. Now, you need to follow along in the text here to know what happens, because it happens so quickly. She immediately barks at him, and she says, "This is highly inappropriate," of all the things that, for her. That's pretty rich for her to say that. "It is highly inappropriate that you, a Jewish man, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink." And then all of a sudden, Jesus does it again. We're in the middle of a perfectly normal conversation, and he gives it a twist. Look in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then Jesus speaks to her as if he could look into the deepest part of her soul. Look in verse 13. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now look at her response. It happens so quickly. It's almost immediate. It's visceral. It's a knee-jerk, automatic reaction. She says, "Absolutely, that's what I want." In verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." See, Jesus offers to satisfy her heart's deepest desire. Jesus offers to plant inside her a never-ending, never or always replenishing, never thirsty, never running out, never wanting eternal supply of joy inside her, in her heart, in her being. And then look at verse 16. The already unusual conversation takes another strange twist. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and tell him to come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "Well, you are right in saying that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Look at what she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I need you to look carefully at what happens next. They talk about worship. Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah to her. But then watch what happens when the disciples come back after they'd gotten food for Jesus in verse 28. The woman leaves her water jar and went into town and starts talking to people. And she says this in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" You notice here, she's so flustered that the encounter has so bowled her over that she's so out of sorts that she actually forgets her water jar. She leaves her water jar. She goes back home empty-handed. But what's more important, she goes back home not just empty-handed, she goes back home and it seems that she has forgotten her shame. What does she do? She's talking to people. Remember how scared she was? Remember how ashamed she was? Now she's walking back to town and she's facing people. She's talking to them. See, something happened to her. She feels something inside her that she has never felt before. Now, we can tell from the text, she barely knows that Jesus is a prophet. She doesn't even know, or doesn't even at least fully understand, that Jesus is the Messiah. But there is already inside of her a river of life bubbling over, a flood, a wellspring of life pouring out from her onto the people in the village of Sychar, Samaria. Something has changed. Something is different. See, you see, Jesus changes people. Now we're getting closer to the one point that I want to make this morning. I want you to notice what caught her attention. What is it that Jesus did in this encounter that made the difference? It wasn't Jesus' insights into worship. It wasn't Jesus' theological perspective on the Samaritans and where they should worship. But what made the difference? The text tells us in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" He knows me. He gets me. This is her testimony. It is repeated again in verse 39. Her testimony is not yet, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Messiah." She doesn't understand all of that yet. She says, "I wonder if Jesus is the Messiah, because he told me everything that I have ever done." And see, here we see something of the utmost importance. Jesus changes lives. Jesus changes people. And he changed her life because she knew when he looked at her, he wasn't just looking at her past. He wasn't just looking or thinking about her husband. He wasn't just thinking about her in terms of all her failings and shortcomings. No, she felt known, and she felt seen. She felt listened to and understood. Come, this is the invitation. Come see a man who knows everything about me, and he's told me everything that I have ever done. In her entire life, she has wanted this one thing that she has never been able to experience and not a single husband could give her. And see, every human being, religious or irreligious, wants this one thing. This is, I believe, the deepest desire of every human heart. It is to be understood. It is to be known. It is to be seen. It's to be loved. Have we ever wanted anything else? From the moment that you are an infant in your mother's lap, we are scanning our little universe to see if there is someone. We are scanning our world to see if there is someone who looks at our face with the face of love, with the face of grace. This is the only thing we have ever wanted. I want to show you one last thing. And this surprised me as I studied this week. Look in verse 43. Jesus goes to Sychar, and he meets all the people in this town. And in verse 43, we notice that Jesus decides to stay with them. He accepts their hospitality for 2 days. And here is why I think that is important. Jesus is not the first prophet who has come to this northern region in Samaria. He is not the first. Someone else has come before him and has also done ministry here. And I wonder if it has a bearing on this story. See, in the Old Testament, there is a prophet named Hosea. And Hosea, as far as we can tell, ministered in the northern region of Israel where these Samaritans lived, right here. Now, if you know the Old Testament a little bit, the book of Hosea tells the story about how, listen carefully, how unfaithful Israel had committed spiritual adultery. Israel was a serial spiritual idolater, a serial adulterer. And God gave Hosea, the prophet, a very uncomfortable, very unexpected, and very unpredictable assignment. God told Hosea to pursue a promiscuous woman, a shockingly, blatantly promiscuous woman in the oldest profession of the world. And this strange, unusual, unexpected, and uncomfortable assignment was supposed to be a living parable, because Hosea was supposed to pursue this woman, and then once he had tracked her down, he was supposed to marry her. So let's get this straight. Hosea, roughly in the same area, is called to go after an unfaithful wife. God sends a prophet to a shameful woman. And all of this is carefully designed to show that God is going after unfaithful Israel in spite of the spiritual adultery, in spite of the cheating, in spite of the unfaithfulness, in spite of multiple gods. In other words, in spite of multiple divine husbands they have cheated on God with countless times. In Hosea chapter 14, we see shockingly God's response. And he says to this unfaithful people, he says this, I will heal them. I will show mercy to them. I will love them freely. I will be like, this is a quote from Hosea 14, I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like a lily. His shoots shall spread out. Israel will be like a great growing tree. She will be replanted like Eden and will become a lush garden. I think what we should do for the afterword, I think we should read Hosea 14, and you will see that there the results of springs of living water in an arid desert are making everything alive and grow again. And see, here you see, but you get what's happening now. Right here where Hosea came for his adulterous whore of a wife, right here in Samaria, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming for his bride. The bridegroom is coming for his adulterous bride. The faithful groom is coming for unfaithful Israel. See, the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman is a story about a bridegroom coming for a promiscuous wife. And he's coming for everyone. He's coming for Nicodemus, the religious insider. He's coming for the Samaritan woman, the irreligious outsider. He's coming for everyone. He's coming for the people of Sychar, who are the epitome of unfaithful Israel. And Jesus spends 2 days with them. See, this is the heart of the gospel. That you need to know right now that Jesus is coming for you, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what your pedigree is, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, full of guilt or full of shame or full of both. And Jesus offers to live inside you and make his home inside you and inside your heart, inside the very nerve center of your being, right inside the most you part of you. He wants to plant a source of life and joy and peace forever, not just for a little bit, but in the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you, so that it makes the narrator of shame shudder and go silent forever. And so for anyone, and for everyone who has ever heard the narrator of shame retell the story of your life, about your worthlessness, about how you do not matter to God, you today come to Jesus and you say with the Samaritan woman, "Yes, I want it." You come with a believing heart and you say, "Yes, I want it. I want it all. Give it to me now. Give me the living water." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray together that right now you would minister in a way that only you can, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring life, to plant inside the heart of everyone listening now a new source of everlasting joy and peace and newness in a way that only you can. We prayed in Jesus' name, and everyone said,